Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the attribute of God today, the love of God. And we come to the pinnacle of the book of Romans. Some say the pinnacle of the entire Bible. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28 through 39. If you're able, please stand with me. The Word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless each and every one of us today with the greater knowledge and conviction of that love. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, everybody loves love, but not everybody loves You. And Lord, that's what sets us apart. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you've called us to Yourself, and You are committed to love us and sanctify us and take us to glory with Yourself. And Your heart motive is sovereign, electing love. And so we praise You and we thank You, Lord. Teach us to love You as You love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Voice of the Martyrs founder, the late Richard Wurmbrand, knew what was required of him as a citizen of God's kingdom, to secretly minister the gospel in communist Romania. For this, he spent 14 years in prison, but that didn't stop him from preaching. He wrote in his book, Tortured for Christ, quote, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. Now, there's all kinds of angles you can look at that quote from. Should he have been preaching Christ? I believe he should have. That's one command of government that we should ignore when government says you may no longer preach Jesus Christ, you may no longer preach the gospel. No, we must preach it. But another way of looking at that, the book and this quote is, what about the love of God? What about God's compassion for his children, those who are attempting, even in a most difficult place, to be faithful to him? Where is God's great love that we just sang about and that we just read about in Romans chapter 8? Where are you, God? Well, let me give you a definition of God's love, okay? There are so many ideas today about what that means, primarily on the emotional level, that I want you to chew on something for a bit. This comes out of Packer's book, Knowing God. He writes, God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. There's four parts to that. Very important. First of all, God's love is an exercise. It's an act of his sovereign, eternal will to show forth his goodness, primarily to lost sinners, by his grace and his mercy to people that deserve wrath, deserve judgment. He reaches out to those kind of people like you and like me, and he calls us, you see. And it's an everlasting love. Read the first chapter of Ephesians, the first 13 verses. It's incredible what God has planned and what he has done. And we don't deserve it. Whereby having identified himself with their welfare, you see, God's love is a pursuing love, a love that looks at the object being loved, that person lost in their sin, wallowing in sorrow and pain and shame and guilt, and he looks out for that person's welfare in the best way that he can. With his infinite power, with his infinite wisdom and compassion, he looks out for that person eternally. Just what does he do? How do we know about this kind of love? Well, that's the next part of the definition. He has given his son to be their savior. How much does God love you? Well, what has Jesus Christ done for you and me? Coming from heaven's glory, not holding on to that glory that was rightfully his, he came down willingly with your names, your faces in his heart and his mind. He came to die in your stead, in your place. He took the punishment for your guilt, your sin, and for mine. He did not hold back. He poured forth his life's blood because he loves you. And yet we're tempted almost daily or quite often to doubt his love because of the circumstances of life and because we tend to be pretty emotional creatures. And yet God sent his only son, and God poured forth his wrath upon his son because God the Father loves his elect people, and he knew this was the only way that he could save us. And then the final part is wonderful of the definition because it says, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. It's an example of it in the Bible is marriage. You see, that's a covenant relation between a man and a woman, and a Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride. And Jesus loves his bride. And Jesus has made a covenant commitment to you and to me, and he does not break his word. It's not based on your performance or your good looks or whatever you think you bring to the table. It's not based on any of those things. It's based upon his sovereign covenant love for you. Because daily, brothers and sisters, we do all kinds of things that would, if he were capricious, if he were not perfect, he could make a list of reasons why he shouldn't love us anymore. And yet he doesn't, you see, because he's now in this intimate relationship. He's bound to you, you're bound to him, and he's in that relationship to reveal his heart to you. Because that's how a love relationship should grow. A husband to a wife to the husband, talking, communing, fellowshipping, going through trials together, praying together, walking through life together, through the good and through the bad. And you see, Jesus is committed to that covenant marriage relationship, and he's perfect. Richard Wurmbrand knew and enjoyed God's wonderful love, even in prison, even in the midst of those beatings. He still knew the love of Christ. He could never be separated from it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's much here. This is going to be a challenge for me to squeeze it all in. I'll do my best. Notice the proposition statement. Paul holds nothing back. He gives us irrefutable proofs that we are eternally secure and loved in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's why you get up in the morning. That's why we face the challenges of life, because of that truth. That's what you want to hold on to. The book of Romans, a marvelous book showing man's sin and depravity, showing God's answer through justification by faith alone, showing the interesting truth of the imputation of Adam's sin to the race, the race's sin, the race of God's elect sin to Christ, and Christ imputed righteousness to his covenant people. In Romans 6 through 8, we are called to be dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Because we're in union with Jesus Christ. In verses 6 to 8, we see the assurance of victory in Christ, the unbreakable chain of salvation. Point number one, undeniable doctrines, invincible questions. It's an amazing passage. An unbreakable chain. We see it beginning in verse 28. All things work together for good. We love Romans 8:28. How can that be so? How can all things work together for good? Well, it's because of who God is. His plan is eternal. It is unchanging. It is all comprehensive. It takes in every single detail of life, every detail. That's hard to believe. But that's what the Bible teaches us. God doesn't learn or discover things. God doesn't look ahead to see what's going to happen. He isn't surprised. He doesn't wait to see what will happen so he can respond to it and do something in time and history. He has planned out all of history, and now he is working out his sovereign decree, his sovereign plan. I'm not going to turn there, but read Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. God challenges those people, the Israelites, in their day to this very issue. And so God's purpose is all comprehensive. It is an unchanging purpose. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's what we see in this unbreakable chain of salvation in verses 29 to 30. Paul tells us that God foreknew us. It doesn't mean he looked ahead. It means he knows with a special love and approval his chosen people. A special interest and delight and affection. You could say that God foreloved you before the foundation of the world. And then Paul uses the term predestined. It means to plan their destination beforehand. You see it there in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined them to be what? Well, notice, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in time and in history, he calls those out of the masses of humanity. There are many called. The gospel proclamation goes forth and people hear words and they hear the gospel if it's a faithful preacher, but only few are chosen. Interesting illustration in the book of Acts, Lydia, a woman involved in a prayer meeting, interested in the Jewish faith, it appears, and Paul shows up and he preaches the gospel to her and her friends. I don't know about her friends, but it says specifically in Acts that the Lord opened her heart. That's the special, sovereign, efficacious grace call to one of God's elect, Lydia. And then he justifies. That's in this great chain of salvation. That means that our sins are completely forgiven and we are given as a free gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when you stand before God, there is no sin. When you stand before God, you are positively righteous because you stand in Jesus Christ. You have a brand new identity. A brand new life has begun. You are a new creation. A new birth has happened, you say. And God in Christ declares you righteous before him. But notice something else. Paul says, we are also glorified. And it's interesting. Notice the tense. It's past tense. God's plan is perfect and certain. It's so certain that God looks upon you as that one who's already in Christ glorified. He already knows what's going to take place and where you're going to end up. It's perfect. God's in control of everything, you see. So how can all things work together for good? Well, they can only work together for good if God's in control of everything. And Paul's just told us that in Christ and with Christ, we are secure. A chain is only as good as what? The strongest link in the chain. Or the strands of a rope woven together. Let's say you climb mountains and you're willing to drive those pylons into the cracks in the rocks. You drive them in, you hook that rope on, and you're rappelling down, down, down. And all of your weight is on this rope. And you trust that that rope's able to hold you. See? Well, this chain of salvation is far greater than that. It is able to hold you and me, and what God has begun, he will finish. He promises us that. And so Paul then moves into these, I call them invincible questions. They're rhetorical questions. There's an obvious answer to every single one here. You notice 31 and following. These are incredible statements that he makes. What do we say to this? I'm completely secure in the Lord. He's planned it all out for me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer? Well, no one can be against us because God is for us. If you're on the side of God, you're on the right side, the omnipotent side. He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up, he delivered him up for us all. Then Paul puts the question, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, God says, I'm for you and I'll prove it. And Paul writes, here's the proof, in another place in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the proof. And the proof that God was pleased with the life and the death of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that too. It says that he raised us from the dead, God's approval, raised him from the dead, us in him, spiritual death, for our justification. And then Paul asks another question. Who will bring a charge? Can someone bring a charge that sinks your boat? Can someone bring an argument? Can the devil bring an argument to God? And God will say, wow, that's a very interesting argument. I guess I don't love this person over here as much as I thought. I've just discovered something about him, you see. But that's not how it works, is it? God is the one who justifies. God is the highest court, you see, of all. And when the highest court of all declares this person, this person, this person is righteous in my Son, that is an unbreakable declaration. He is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth has acquitted us. Wow. Praise God. James Boyce puts it this way very, very well, very succinctly, when he says, God is omniscient. He knows every stipulation of the law. He knows us in every particular. He knows our outward sins and our inward sins. He knows the sins of our heart as well as the sins of our minds. He knows the sins we would have done had we been given the chance to do them. And he knows the sins we sought out opportunities to commit. He knows our sins against others and our sins against ourselves. Nothing is outside the scope of God's knowledge. Nevertheless, knowing all this, God has justified us. Amazing truth. And the reason he has justified us is that he also knows every detail of Christ's work and is fully aware of its value. He is aware because he has so ordained, quote, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It doesn't get more secure. It's an unbreakable chain. And he goes on and he says, well, who can come and condemn us? You see it in verse 34. Christ Jesus is he. Notice it's pivotal. It pivots on the person and work of Christ. He who died, he who was raised, he who's at the right hand of God, and he who even presently now prays on your behalf and mine. So who is going to condemn us? God the judge is for us. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is for us. And God the Holy Spirit even prays for us as well. All because of the death and resurrection, ascension unto glory, and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, it gets even better. You want another proof? Okay, look at verses 35 and following. He says, he brings out seven different things that could these things possibly separate you from this love of God, which is a commitment of God for your well-being for eternity? Can anything break that or separate that? Well, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. There's all kinds of some of the worst experiences there, and we don't even blink when we read that because those things happen on the other side of the world. In America, we go out to the park out here and sing and eat and open the Bible and do whatever we want, and we're not even worried about any of those things. That day may end. I don't know. But notice what Paul says here anyway, because there are people who can relate to those words literally in their own experience, even though we you know, our biggest stress is getting stuck between L.A. and San Diego on the freeway, you know. Oh, Lord, don't take your love away from me now. I'm on the freeway, you know. I mean, it's silly. But notice Paul says something that's kind of, I don't know, it's kind of strange to me when you first read it, first blush. Just as it is written, he quotes Psalm 44, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." God loves us, and yet we're sheep to be slaughtered. We're those people who are dying to ourselves and dying to the world. We take that cross and we die to sin and to pride and to self, and we look unto Jesus, and it doesn't make us many friends if we open our mouths about Jesus, and it's a difficult place to be in. The Christian life's not an easy life to live in public. It's not easy to live in private. But notice, he goes on. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So what looks like foolishness, the cross, what looks like an awful life of trying to be good and please a God who sends men to hell, the Christian life, as people view us, thinking it's so strange and weird, yet in the midst of all of this, we are conquerors. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us, and nothing is going to break our Heavenly Father's love for us. You see, we are more than conquerors. One writer said you could render that. We are super conquerors. We conquer even though it looks like we are amongst some of the saddest people on the whole planet. The appearance of weakness, but brothers and sisters, faith gives us the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I was going to give you an illustration, but I'm going to move on. I'll tell you the illustration at the break if you want to know what it was. Point number two. A personal testimony to God's sovereign love. 10 great separators. He gave us 7. Isn't that enough? The number of completion, perfection. Now he's going to give us 10. Because Paul wants to take it out of your head that there's a moment or day of your life that God doesn't love you infinitely, perfectly, and completely. He wants that to be gone. He wants you to understand this great love he has for you. But notice in verses 38 and 9, these great separators, Paul, interestingly enough, writes in the first person. Paul's writing about himself and his experience too. This is what Paul embraces, and he wants you and I to embrace it as well. Notice he says, "For I am sure that neither," and then he goes from there, "neither death. Francis Bacon wrote, "Men fear death as children fear the dark. They have no idea what's out there, and they're afraid to take a step toward that, and they're trying to do anything they can to avoid it at all costs. It's death that separates us from friends, from family, from places we love and experiences that we've had. Death separates body and soul. If a person is not saved, death separates that person from God, at least knowing any kind of mercy and grace of God. That person in the next life will know God in judgment eternally. But it also separates us from tears and pain and fruitless toil. It separates us from sin and all the difficulties of this life, you see. And God, in Christ, has conquered death. William Borden of Yale lay dying in Egypt on his way to mission work in China, which he never reached. He left a farewell note that expressed his testimony. The note said, "No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets." Of course not. Death did not separate Borden from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death was simply a door that was opened, and he went through into the loving arms of his Savior. And then Paul writes life. Life's not easy. Sounds positive, but in certain ways, it's the most challenging thing you and I face on this top 10 list here. Sometimes death is a release from the serious of the sorrows of this political turmoil around us, from the financial pressures of life, from sickness and old age. It's all part of this life, isn't it? Losing of our sight and our hearing and our memories, our minds for some. This life is filled with spiritual warfare and temptations and difficulties. James Boyce gives an incredible illustration of someone who was really facing these things because he was on death's doorstep. He writes about a man who had sent him a letter years ago. He said his story was a sad one. He had slipped into homosexuality in his youth, and by his own confession, his lifestyle had cost him his family. He had a wife and children, his profession, and his health. This man now had AIDS, and he was writing to say that during his terrible illness, he had found the Lord and wanted to receive the weekly cassette version of the Bible Study Hour, which he knew of and had found spiritually nourishing. But listen to his own words. "Unfortunately, I am losing my eyesight due to AIDS. I'm reading your material as fast as I can before I find myself unable to do so. Your tapes will enable me to continue my studies after the light fails. I have become obsessed with God. I can't get enough of his word. He literally has become my sole incentive to live. I have lost so much already and I'm losing everything else, but I cannot lose him. He is the only reason I hold on to life, miserable as it is. My living now is preparing me for eternity." This life's hard. We're fallen men and women. We know the scourge of sin within our own bodies, in our own lives. But it cannot and will not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on and he talks about angels, nor principalities. It could be rendered rulers, demons maybe. There are good angels. Maybe that's what he's talking about here, as Paul writes in Galatians 1:8. "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So that's kind of a hypothetical thing Paul throws out there. But even good angels and then evil principalities in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And these evil spirit beings create havoc and they create divisions in people's marriages and people's families and in the church. In fact, the Greek word for devil is diabolos, and it means separator. But he will never separate you, says Paul, from the love of God. The devil tried to use Job's wife. He tried to use his three friends to separate Job from God. And Job said, even though he slay me, I will trust. I will trust in him. Can time, any sense of time, separate us from God? Because he says, the present and the future, nothing in time. God has created it and is Lord of all of history, and nothing in time and history, nothing that appears can separate us from his love. The present and the future, God works all things together for good. So that Joseph could look at his brothers and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is the Lord of time and history. And then Paul uses the word powers. Dynamis is the word. It means signs, powers, miracles. Maybe referring back to spirit beings, angels, and principalities. Can any power, can any force in this world, today one of the biggest powers in America is the federal government, can anyone, any power separate us? And the answer is no. There's nothing in all of God's creation. Then he goes to space. Neither height nor depth. Nothing above, nothing below or around us. God's presence, God's love is everywhere. Read the 139th Psalm, 7 to 10. Wherever you go, the highest heavens are down to the darkest place in the sea. God is with you wherever you go. And even so-called astrological powers, as some believe in, cannot separate us from God's love. And then Paul simply says, if you're looking at the verse, nor any other created things. So what's left? There's all of creation, and Paul covers all the bases, and all there is the living God. We are the most secure people on the face of the earth. The eternal, self-existent one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you see, has embraced you in Christ Jesus. He loves you. He's in a covenant love relationship with you. He knows everything there is to know about you, but he's given you his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he's committed to opening his heart to you and having an intimate relationship with you and you with him. It doesn't get any better than that. That's why in the last part of Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we might get to know even a little the incredible height and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, the final point, you see it in the outline, the greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love. And Paul says, I elevate love here because love is eternal. You'll have to read 1 Corinthians 13 and see the character, the kind of love in which God loves us. You see, love gives and then it gives and then it gives some more for all of eternity. Matthew Henry once wrote, sin separates us, sovereign love keeps us. And I conclude with this example. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1842. As a child, he had only partial vision, and his sight became progressively worse until it resulted in blindness by the time he was 18. Well, that was the end of his life, right? He was going to sit over in a corner and say, God, why don't you love me? No, not exactly. Despite his handicap, he was a brilliant student and graduated from the University of Glasgow and later from seminary. He became a pastor of several churches in Scotland, including a large church in Edinburgh, where he was greatly respected and loved. After he had been engaged to a young woman for a short while, she broke the engagement, having decided she could not be content married to a blind man. Some believe that this painful disappointment in romantic love led Matheson to write the beautiful hymn, which begins with the following stanza. We sing this. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I will rest in your infinite, eternal, unbreakable love. And so will you, and so will I. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, I agree with Paul. What shall we say to these things? I don't know what to say to them. They are too marvelous. We are on the pinnacle of doctrine, of theology, of the gospel, of the love of God. And Lord, we do not deserve that love, but it's not the kind of love that the world offers. A love if you perform, a love if you make me feel good, a love if you give to me. No, it's an incredible love that sought us out, Lord, when we were not seeking you, when we were blind and dead, when we were enemies. And you drew us, the scripture says, with cords of love. And to this very moment, you're still doing it. We oftentimes so disobedient, so disappointing to ourselves. And yet you are not disappointed. You know us infinitely and perfectly. And your strong love draws us back to the cross and says, you see how much I love you? And your blessed Spirit opens the scriptures to us again and says, you see, read my words. Drink deep of the blessings and the pleasures of the Word of God and know my love. Father, grant us that even this week may we be overwhelmed with your marvelous, sovereign, saving, keeping love. In Jesus' name, amen.